certainly good to be back again here this afternoon. Appreciate everyone making the effort to be back in service. I don't know of a more timely topic than be not weary on a Sunday afternoon. After we've had a good dinner together, then we all probably feel the physical constraints of the meal weighing there on our tummies. And they say that it takes all the blood out of your brain, and it goes down to your stomach. That's why you get sleepy. So if you fall asleep, I know you're not going to have much up here, because it's all down there in your tummy. Digest your food. And you may have wondered why I said I'll walk out amongst you. That's why I'm more worried about going to show up and say, hey, we just got about 15 more minutes. I'll just stay with you. Just a long time. And we'll let you go home today. Now, I'm kidding. I had one time, I was holding these. I even forget where it's at now. And fella, as they commonly do, they say, oh, said, you're going to have to talk loud. Keep me awake. I said, they won't. I said, if I look out there and see you going to sleep, I'll lower my voice so as not to bother you. And I said, hopefully you'll enjoy your life. So I hope that you'll enjoy our study as we think about the need for us just to continue. Perseverance, patience. If the risk of growing weary were not real, we wouldn't read it as often as we do in the Bible. And yet there are at least a few places where it speaks of us continuing. Being not weary in our well-doing. We all no doubt will have times in our lives when we feel that we've drifted away from our commitment, from our enthusiasm, maybe even from our responsibilities. Well, that's a time when we need to be brought back and we need to be reminded again as to why we began, why we made that profession, and that we might hold fast to. And one of the things that I can promise you is that you'll invest your time and be here at each and every service you can. By the end of the week, you'll be glad you did. I promise you. Because we're going to be committed each night to talking about the Word of God. I say that with confidence because Brother Joe Heisel was just out at Blue Springs holding our meeting. And just like you all, you know, we work. And so when the meeting comes, you put in a long day and you go to the service at night. But you know, I was so enthused by Saturday night. I was just so glad to be a Christian because he had preached the Word of God with such fervor every evening. And that just really reminds you over and over again about why we're doing what we're doing. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to read with me from 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. And we'll begin there with verse 6. It's found on page 1698. Bible that you should have in your pew. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort of our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Paul just very straightforwardly admonishes the faithful, do not grow weary in doing good. That might seem like it's somewhat discouraging that Paul would have had to address himself that way to those that were walking disorderly. But there are times, of course, that we have to talk about hard subjects, to teach us as men, fathers, women, mothers, husbands, wives, children, employees, employers, whatever the case may be, to teach us what is right. That we do our duty. And that's what Paul was doing in the congregation there. He's teaching them the importance of a man holding down gainful employment. That he work. And if not, that was an example of one walking disorder. Those that were not so walking, Paul encouraged them to continue to be faithful. Do not grow weary in doing good. Be not weary. So we're going to talk about that a little while here this afternoon, hopefully in a very timely manner. I was teasing them at lunch there that I had to give everyone that was just going to be here this morning a double stoop because I wouldn't see them again for a while. So this is probably, I hope this will be a crowd that we maybe count on from night to night. And so I'll try not to wear you out from service to service, but give you something to be worth the time. As the saints of God, we all face the very real danger and the possibility of spiritual fatigue, discouragement, and weariness. There are many spiritual risks that confront us on every hand, and such risks come in many different forms and through several avenues. Sometimes it comes in the form of lust and desire. Other times through pain and persecution, and still others through lies and deception. And I believe that one of the most subtle of all is that of growing weary in our well-doing. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he illustrated how that some seed fell by the wayside, some fell on stony soil, and some fell among the thorns, indicative, of course, of the types of hearts into which the Word of God would fall. There are some hearts that are hardened and calloused by sin, philosophy, and deception. There are other hearts that fail due to persecution, trials, and tribulation, and still others that come short due to the unattended effects of the world's cares, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. I believe it is into this third category that most of us have the greatest danger of falling into. As I have gotten older, and as I have personally felt the daily pressures and the demands of life, raising children and managing a career, being romantic, of keeping the chores done up, of paying the bills, answering the mail, returning phone calls, keeping up with friends and family, preparing for gatherings and social events, doing maintenance on the house and cars, arranging for repairs because of breakdowns in the house and car, planning for a vacation, meeting with teachers, attending school events, shuttling kids and hosting sleepovers, visiting the doctor, going to the dentist. And then there, of course, are all those things that are unexpected, like visits to the ER, or going to visit someone in the hospital, or attending a funeral, or comforting the bereaved. And all of these things arise without prior announcement. Life demands and daily activities can so fill and consume our days that we risk losing the sight of our purpose in living, and that is to fear the Lord and to keep His commandments. And I believe that it's in this environment that it's possible for us to grow weary in our well-doing. I read where a spiritual seeker interrupted his otherwise very busy life to spend a few days in a monastery. The greeting monk said, "I hope your stay is a blessed one," as he showed the visitor to his cell. Opening the door, he then remarked, "If you need anything, let us know, and we'll teach you how to live without it." Well, I tell you, I think that there are certainly things in life that we need to learn to live without. Because our life has become so full with all of the modern technology of the day, until it so crowds us until we have no time for what is truly most important. Well, the scripture analogizes the Christian life with several different metaphors and images. The Apostle Paul, for instance, he talked about the Christian life being like a war, and the Christian being like a soldier. You remember Paul telling Timothy, "Do thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ," telling the Ephesian brethren to put on the whole armor of God. Another example is that of our building, that there is no foundation that any man can lay but what is laid, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. We're, of course, builders here in this sense. There's also the image of farming and how that we plant and we water, we sow, and we reap. But there's also then that of remaining faithful and that we strive for an incorruptible crown, that we train and we run life's race. You recall Paul explaining the Christian life like a race, and that it's not a race that measures quickness and speed, but instead one that is about stamina and endurance. We would compare it more to a distance run or like a marathon as opposed to a dash or a sprint. You can look, for instance, where Paul says, "Let us run with patience," or endurance,
The New King James Version reads, "The race that is set before us." In 2 Timothy 4, Paul there says, "I have finished the race," indicating that it one that is one that requires our commitment to it, that it's something that we have to continue within. Again, in Mark 13, Jesus said, "He that shall endure until the end shall be saved." That it's not a matter of an instance, but rather it is a matter of time. Well, in similar fashion, the Apostle Paul also admonished the brethren of Galatia. And so if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to take them and read with me here from this passage, because we want to take just a few minutes exploring together what this passage means, because we oftentimes hear the concept of sowing and reaping, and we talk about how that there are consequences to our wrongdoing. And that is indeed true. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is explaining here in this passage. If you have your Bibles there in your bench, you can find it on page 1672. We began there with verse 6, where Paul says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things him who teaches." Now in our King James Version, it reads "communicate." And the idea is that we support those who teach the gospel. Now I would describe myself as being bivocational, meaning I've got a secular career, and then I do my very best to get as much time as I have available in teaching the word of God. That was by my choice. That's something that I prefer. If there's anything that I have learned, it is certainly the need of God's arrangement that those who dedicate their lives to preaching the gospel should live the gospel. Because it's very difficult to do more than one thing and do justice to either of them. That's what one thing I have learned. Well, Paul here is explaining the context of Galatians 6. And that is faithfully supporting those that have dedicated themselves to teaching and preaching the word of God. And so he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting." When you've heard those passages in those contexts, it has been from the vantage point that whenever we do something wrong in life, that there's also a corresponding effect to that. There are consequences to our wrongdoing. And that's true. We reap in life whatever it is that we sow. If you decide that you're going to take up drinking, then you're going to reap the consequences probably of alcohol abuse. The same is true of drugs or extortion or any other thing in the moral world that we might describe. There is a corresponding natural effect to the things that we do. But that's not what Paul is explaining here in this passage. Paul is talking about the things that we sow spiritually. Because if a man sows to the flesh, then of the flesh, Paul explains, he's going to reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, then of the Spirit, he's going to reap life everlasting. All of us have a certain amount of flesh sowing that we have to do. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 discussed that it was better for one to remain, even as Paul was, without having that marital connection, so that he might devote himself entirely. It was true of the woman, and it was true of the man. Because the man who takes a wife, he has to care for the things of this life that he might know how to care for his family. The same is true of the wife who takes a husband. There's a certain amount of flesh sowing that we all have to do. You all are going to have to get up early in the morning, go off to work, hold down your jobs, because you know that you're going to have bills due by the end of the month, and if you don't work, you're not going to be paid. And so the real element is being able to balance the things of the world with the things of God. Of living in this life while at the same time also remembering what this life is all about. The fact that if we sow to the flesh, and you probably know a little bit about sowing and reaping living out here in the heart of Texas. There are farmers that go out and they sow grain with the expectation that they reap a harvest. Well, how is it that a man sows to the flesh? You ever seen anybody going out to the sick feed store and ask the manager, say, "Now, you don't have a sack of flesh anywhere. I want to go out in the field. I'm going to sow some flesh." Well, he looked at you like you lost your mind. How does a man sow to the flesh? Well, it means that he's living for the things of this world. He's advancing himself academically and financially. He's climbing the ladder of success. He's doing everything he can to get what this world offers. That's his focus. That's his intent. He's sowing to the flesh. And Paul says of the flesh, he's going to reap corruption. Now, does that mean that these things in and of themselves might be damning? No, not in and of themselves. It might be someone who instead of doing what he ought and coming to church on Sunday morning, he gets out there on the lake. Or he goes off to the golf course. Or he's off somewhere on vacation. He's sowing to the flesh. As someone might be busying himself on his job, he's sowing to the flesh. Paul says he's going to reap corruption. Because a man who sows to the flesh, and of the flesh, he will reap corruption. You can connect that with what John tells us in 1 John 2 when he said, do not love the world, neither the things are in the world. For everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not the father of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God shall abide forever. Now there's a contrast here between sowing to the flesh and then to the Spirit. Well, if we understand what it means to sow to the flesh, what does it mean then to sow to the Spirit? Well, just the opposite. It means that we are giving our time and attention and making an investment in spiritual things. Now, you probably know how to open up a bank account. You went down to your local bank there, you know how to open up checking or savings. Some of you may even have brokerage accounts. And so how do you lay your treasures up in heaven? Well, you invest in things that are going to survive the termination of this world, that are going to be forever. You invest in the kingdom of God. You invest in the souls of men. You invest in your own knowledge and your own growth and maturity. You invest in being developed spiritually as a child of God. The man who sows to the flesh, corruption. The man who sows to the Spirit, life everlasting. Not only that, Paul says, he that sows sparingly shall we also reap sparingly. But he that sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. I know many brethren, they don't want much of a mansion in heaven. They just want enough to stay out of hell. In fact, they decided they live in just a little old shanty somewhere on the hillside of glory, and that'd be good enough. Well, Paul says that we need to be sowing bountifully. Because the reality is, if we're sowing sparingly, the chances are it is easy for us not to sow at all. Because if we don't dedicate ourselves fully and completely to the things of God, it's very easy for the devil to get a hold of us and take us over so that we just focus on the things of life. We just focus to what satisfies the flesh. We're controlled by the lusts and the desires of our own hearts. And so Paul says that if we sow to the flesh, then of the flesh we will reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, then we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. This investment that they were making was here in Paul's example in supporting the teaching of God's Word and the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, also he would say, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those that are of the household of faith. And so, brethren, we need to be remembered. We need to remember, brethren, and we need to be reminded of how important it is for us to remain dedicated to the choice we made. Jesus praised the church at Ephesus for having not fainted in Revelation 2 and 3. He said, you labored and have not fainted. Paul admonished in Romans 2 and 7, eternal life belongs to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Did you hear that? Did you hear what Paul said there? In our patient continuance in doing good, we seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And so I believe, brethren, that as we think of the Christian life, that we should look upon it with hope and cheer and by being positive. That we should see bright days and not gloomy nights. To focus on the joys and not the sorrows. To praise the Lord instead of cursing in vain. To give thanks for blessings instead of complaining for more. to seek the best instead of expecting the worst, to see the fullness of our glass instead of the emptiness thereof. For like David, we all truly have a cup that runs over, and goodness and mercy continue to follow us all the days of our lives, even when things are hard and difficult, even when they were for him. He could still say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not." I read that there was a rich young man who had a series of disappointments in his life that made him feel that his life wasn't worth living anymore. Have you ever known someone that reached the absolute depths of despair that they contemplated taking their own lives? Well, on his way to the river where he intended to end his life, there was a street beggar that met him and asked for a little money to buy bread. That young man, seeing the face of the child, could easily see the child was very hungry. And so he said to himself, "Well, the very least that I can do is see that this boy gets one good meal before I die." And so he took the boy to an expensive restaurant and he ordered for him such a meal as the child had never seen before in all of his life. And as that young man watched the child eat, there was a strange feeling of joy that began to creep in his heart. He then thought that if he committed suicide, the child would soon be hungry again as before. And so he decided that he would make it his business to see that this child always had enough food to eat. And so that young man, as a result of that commitment, he found happiness because he had something to live for, another that he could help. And if we think about God's scheme of redemption, it's that we forget ourselves and we look to serve others. It's that we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. The secret to being happy is not in possessions and pleasures and work and knowledge, but it's in faith in God and service to others. Because it is here that the Christian's joy exists. A joy as we enter a life of prayer and a study of His Word and service. We enter into His joy now and are prepared to share in His joy in the life to come. And that's why Paul says, "Brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Unfortunately, many of us may have never experienced that real joy that Paul discussed in the book of Philippians, of rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, because we've allowed too many of the cares of life to overtake us. Even though Paul admonished, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord." And I'm just like you. I have daily struggles just like you do. And so things burden my heart just like yours. And so it does me good to hear the words of the Apostle Paul, and I hope you too. So that we're reminded of the importance of continuing to be faithful day after day as we live our lives for the Lord. But if you'll allow me here for just a few minutes now, I'm going to talk to you about the three things that I intend to talk about. And that is, we should not grow weary in our well-doing. Now you can see I just preached right off the page. I have a lot of slides. I didn't even get to it. All right. First of all, how could we ever grow weary when the Lord has provided that we have a network of brethren to help to lift up our hands? And you know, that's something that we need to be very mindful of as we serve one another. That we look to help each other along the way. Most of us probably recognize the reference here in the lifting up of hands. And we remember when Moses held up his hands and his staff as Israel fought Amalek there in the 17th chapter of Exodus. That's where you can read it. I don't have time here to read that with you. And so I simply want to draw our lessons from what you read there in that story. The first one is that Moses could not have endured alone, and that the Lord provided him help from others. And Aaron and Hur, though seemingly insignificant, played a very critical role. You remember the story, of course? Whenever Israel left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and was there in the wilderness, long come Amalek. God told Moses to get up on that little knoll above the above where the battle was being fought. And Moses held up his arms. But as he held up his arms, before long, his arms began to get heavy. And they grew weary. And so they began to sag. So Aaron and Hur were nearby. And they took a boulder and they rolled it up under Moses. And they sat him down there upon it. And Aaron got on the one side and Hur got on the other. Because whenever Moses' hands would begin to fall down, well, that's when Amalek would start to overcome Israel. And he'd try to find the strength to lift them back up. And Israel would then begin to overcome Amalek. So Aaron and Hur came to the rescue. And they sat him down and each one of them got on the other side of him. And they held up his hands so that Israel could prevail. You know, had we to go this long, had we to go the Christian life alone, I don't know that any of us could survive. But God has designed that we're there to help each other. Because hopefully if I have a time of discouragement, you do not. And you're there to help to lift me up. And the same is true when you are discouraged. We're there to help to lift you up. That's the way it's supposed to work. And it grieves me. You know, can't imagine how it grieves the Lord to see how brothers sometimes do each other. Because they're not there to help. They're there to undermine, to hurt, to criticize. And I realize that there are indeed problems that must be addressed. I don't deny that. And I don't deny the fact that we have to teach people to try to do better in their lives. I don't deny that at all. But what I do sometimes deny is that we sometimes fail in giving people the compassion, the concern, and the love that they deserve as a child of God and as a brother of Christ. And I can promise you, you're not going to be able to correct anybody who does not feel that you have their best interest at heart. Because just like the old saying goes, it's only when people know how much you care that they even care what you know. It's only when we're able to show our concern for their well-being and their betterment that they will ever allow us to be in a position to help to lift them up. And so we have the brethren, and the brethren have us. As you think about great men of the New Testament outside of the Lord Jesus, I'm talking about people in the New Testament now, from Matthew to Revelation. Outside of the Lord Jesus, who is it that you could bring to mind? If I asked you to write a couple of names down on a piece of paper, just think of them in your mind. Now, I want you to think now, how many of you thought of Paul? Anybody think of Paul? How about Peter? James? John? Those are fairly common names. I wonder if any of us thought of the brother Barnabas. And yet that's a brother that we should think about because he's known as the son of encouragement. And if there's anything needed among the church today, it's those sons of encouragement who are willing to lift up the hands of others, who are willing to say words of comfort and consolation, who are willing to pitch in to help, to encourage. And in light of all the Bible tells us of how we bear each other's burdens and we edify one another, do we fully realize the importance of our spiritual family? Do we appreciate the responsibilities that we have to one another and the admonition that we're given to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those that rejoice? Is it any wonder that Paul warns that when we sin against the brethren, we also sin against Christ? So, brethren, the church needs to learn all that it can about building itself up, about what builds up the church and what tears it down, ensuring that our actions and our words and our motives are committed to lifting up and protecting others. One thing I've learned a long time ago, anybody can tear something up. I've got no skill to tear something up. My three boys, if you want this building tore down, you give them three crowbars, and I tell you, probably by day's end, they'd have it tore up. Anybody can do that. But it takes a man, a tradesman, a man of great skill, to build something. It takes skill to build up the church. Anybody can tear that. It can't even build up. Philippians 2 and verse 1, Paul said, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. One translation reads, encouragement in Christ. If there's encouragement in Christ, comfort of love and faith.
fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and mercy, fulfill my joy, and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Is that the mindset that we develop among the brethren? Do we love each other as fervently and sincerely as we should, that we want the best for one another because we're each part of the body? That should be our aim, our focus, our purpose. And when it's not, we miss altogether what the Christian life is all about. Number two, we should not be weary because the Lord speaks to us in small, still voices. Y'all relax. I'm not gonna run off the reservation. When I talk about the Lord speaking in small, still voices, I'm not talking like the denominational world talks. They believe God speaks to them. I believe that God's medium of communication is through His Word. There are many things providentially that God has arranged for that are influences in this world that is beyond merely what we read in His Word. There are examples that you've seen in your parents and grandparents and others that are with you. There are things that people have said to admonish you that have remained with you and given you strength in times of weakness. Now, whenever I talk about that small, still voice, I'm talking about Elijah, prophet Elijah. I was reading about him this morning. I've got a little chronological Bible that I've been reading through since last October. Now, I've read the Bible for 20-something years, but I never have gone through and just read it, as one man said, from kibber to kibber. And so I decided I was just going to start at the very beginning, and so I got one that's in chronological order, so that when you're reading, for instance, about the life of Solomon, you read Proverbs. When you read about King David, you read through the Psalms. When I read later on, I'll be reading in the contemporary prophets of that day. So, the king who reigned, the prophets that came. And so, I'm reading through, was reading about Elijah and that standoff that happened there at Mount Carmel. And that's really what made Jezebel, the wicked woman Jezebel, aroused her anger. Ahab was the worst king to ever reign in Israel. He married a woman that was equal to him, if not worse. As one preacher said, what one couldn't think of, the other did. That's how evil they were. Because they plotted to do evil all the time. Well, Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal, as you might imagine. And so Elijah challenged that after 3 years of drought. Had rain to drop years on end. And so Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. He had them to prepare their sacrifice and call on their God. They did it from early in the morning to late afternoon. Nothing happened. The sacrifice just remained there. Elijah, about noon, started talking. I can't help but love that. Elijah would have been my kind of prophet. I would have loved to have stood by and watched him. He said, maybe your God can't hear. Maybe he's deep asleep. Maybe you need to wake him up. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's thinking. He just taunted them like that. Nothing happened. They cut themselves, spilled blood everywhere, called on Baal. Nothing happened. God said, or Elijah said, y'all step back. And he drenched the sacrifice that he had made with jugs of water. So much water did it three times until it filled even that trench they built around that sacrifice. Elijah drew them back and he called on God, and there was fire came from heaven and consumed it all. Then Elijah called for the death of all those 450 prophets. Whenever Ahab got back to the palace, he told Jezebel what Elijah had done. And Jezebel sent word to Elijah, same fate's coming to you. She ought to know she's not God. When God says that, tremor. When the enemy says that, don't worry. God has the last say about everything. But Elijah fled for his life because he was hurt. God, he blamed me. I reckon I would too. So Elijah fled there from Ahab's presence, Jezebel's presence, ran until he could go no more.
found himself under a broom tree and fell asleep, begging God to take his life. An angel prepared him a loaf of bread and some water to drink. He ate it, went back to sleep. Angel prepared him some more, woke him back up. He ate that, and then went 40 days and nights all the way back to Sinai, where Moses had received the law. He climbed up that hillside and found him a cave and crawled into it. Wanted to pull the world in on top of himself. Only I, he said, Lord, I'm the only one to remain. And God said, Elijah, there are 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Don't you feel? God's always got a remnant somewhere. 7,000 who had not bowed their knee unto Baal. And then there were three events, a fire, an earthquake, and a wind. But the Bible says that God was not in any of them. But then God spoke in a small, still voice. You know, there are things that I can remember from my childhood. Preachers that were bigger than life when I was a boy. And I sit on a bench much like this one here. Most preachers would come to the little churches where I grew up, and they'd preach with great fervor. And they became my inspiration for what I wanted to be in my life. Their great example was something that they said. And they didn't even realize they said it. I know you know my very beloved mentor saw his picture hanging all out in the little building there, Brother Carl Johnson. I've known Carl before I was a teenager, as you all have. He used to come to Council Hill, Oklahoma, back when Corey was about 5 years old. He'll teasingly tell you, yeah, that was Doug, was at an age when he could be impressed. He's not impressed anymore. Carl had a van with a TV in it. That's the first. We didn't have TV at all. He had one in the van. It's all about October, you know. He wanted to get outside after church was over and see the Yankees were winning the World Series. The Yankees fan. I didn't know what that means. And you know, there are many such brethren through the years that have had such an influence. Maybe you have such an influence. Maybe you parents and grandparents don't realize how that when you are faithful, what that speaks to your children. When they see in you your commitment and your dedication, when your young boys and girls are all, those small, still voices speak to them. That's what I'm talking about. My wife has her Bible by her bed, and inside that Bible is a picture of her grandmother. I told Paul's mom, I want to take a picture of her before I leave this week, because she looks just like Zelora. I want to take her picture and send it to Lori. Because Lori has a picture of her grandmother right there in her Bible. And she's talked about her grandmother all throughout our marriage ever since I've known her. And she was close to 16 years old when we met. I can tell you that woman, that old woman, Zula, has a great influence on that young woman, Lori. Zula's now dead and gone. That's that small, still voice. There may be some of you faithful today because you saw the faithfulness in someone else. You be faithful because there's someone who's going to be listening to that voice somewhere as they see the example that you set. But then finally, how could we ever be weary? God has shown us the vision of the eternal city. I don't have time here to read in entirety. So I'll just make reference to what John writes here in Revelation 4. Exiled on the Isle of Patmos all along, they heard a voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And I imagine in my mind a staircase, an illuminated staircase, and yonder at the top, near the clouds, was a door that was slightly ajar, and from that door a strong, powerful light that was shining out. And he heard a voice which said, come up hither. John began his ascent yonder upwards toward that door. He pushed it open. And he saw there a vision. A vision that he writes and continues to write in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is a book that inspires great hope. I plan, Lord willing, to talk to you here one evening about the times and the changes that we're seeing in our modern day and reading from Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. But there's great hope inspired by reading from Revelation. What did John see when he opened there the door and saw that city four square? Well, that's what he writes about all throughout Revelation. And it is the only book in the very beginning that says, "Blessed is the one who reads." You may not understand everything that you read in Revelation, but you get the image. You see the scene. You know what side God is on. You know what side the devil is on and the struggle between good and evil. And you know that in the end, good will prevail over evil. That the forces of God will overcome all the forces of evil and the devil. And that's Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon." Now how in the world could you not love a preacher that used the word reckon? You've got to be somewhere like Oklahoma or Texas to know what a word like reckon is. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory shall be revealed in us." Did you get that? "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." If ever we get discouraged and grow weary, we just need to look up. Toward the vision of the eternal city. Because we're just pilgrims that are passing through this world. This old world is not our home. We're just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the moon. So we move day by day toward that eternal city. No wonder the prophet Isaiah said, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run. They shall run and not be weary. They shall run." Praise God for all of His glory, for all of His greatness, for all of His blessings, and that He's encouraged us to continue to be faithful each day that we live, so that someday heaven will be our home. The song we sing to heaven will surely be worth it. Heaven will be worth it. Continue to sing that, to think that, to know that. Heaven's going to be worth it. Worth all the trials and sorrows and pain. Worth it. And that's what we're living for. Someday we're going to pass from this world. If heaven's not our home, all we reap is corruption. We will have wasted the greatest opportunity. When I talk to someone today, not a Christian, do you not believe in the Lord with all of your heart? Turn from your sins and repentance. Make that good confession. You believe Jesus. He is the Son of the living God. Be baptized in water. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life. Maybe you have become weary. Maybe you've allowed the world to overtake you. The Lord is eager to hear your confession. He promises that if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Thank you. You're here in subject to the invitation. We invite you. Always.